So our Bible reading comes from John chapter 9, to be found on page 1075, beginning at verse 8, and it continues the account of Jesus healing a man born blind. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes opened?" they asked. He replied, "The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash, so I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked him. "I don't know," he said. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. "He put mud on my eyes," the man replied, "and I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others asked, "How can a sinner perform such signs?" So they were divided. Then they turned again to the blind man. "What have you to say about him?" "It was your eyes he opened." The man replied, "He is a prophet." They still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. "Is this your son?" they asked. "Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see?" "We know he is our son," the parents answered, "and we know he was born blind. But how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders, who already had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him."
One of my sisters gave me a novel earlier in the month, and it's a story set in wartime France. 1944, it starts during an air raid over Saint-Malo. The story of a young German radio operator and a French girl. And the story takes us back to the moment in her life when she went blind in her early teens. So she's caught in an air raid. She can't see. It's beautifully written by somebody who's been thinking long and hard, and who clearly feels deeply about blindness, and the way that novels do, it kind of takes you inside the skin of that particular experience. Now, so if you were here last week, you'll remember Martin referred to earlier, Jesus healed a man who was born blind. He didn't go blind. He'd always been blind. And we saw a man who'd never seen anything was given his sight by Jesus. What a difference that would make to him, to those who loved him, to his parents, his brothers or sisters, if he had them, to his family, his neighbors, everybody who knew him. And what a spectacular demonstration of the character of God, a clear picture of the God who is for us, who fixes what's broken, who reveals himself to us, who comes up close, reaching out to touch and heal and renew in the person of the Lord Jesus. Now, in today's section of the story, the Lord Jesus is the central figure, although he's off stage and entirely silent. Center stage are three sets of characters: the blind man's neighbors, the blind man's religious leaders, and the blind man's parents. And we're going to see their reaction to the miracle and to the blind man and to each other. And we'll see that their reactions to the miracle and the blind man are a symptom of their underlying response to the miracle worker. Today, if you like, pictures their reactions to Jesus. So three headings, if you like them. Here's the first one: the blind man's neighbors are divided. Verses 8 to 12. Look in verse 8. Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg, they ask? Now, these are the man's neighbors, we're told. They're ordinary people living in Jerusalem, and for all his life and for as long as they can remember, this blind man has been a familiar sight. But now something astonishing has happened to him, and he's been transformed. Some say it's the same man, but others say it just can't be, presumably because he looks so different. And the man himself settles the matter, I am the man. Verse 10 records their next question. How then were your eyes opened? It's a fair question. Here's a man everyone knew, a man everyone has seen, a man who's always been blind who can now see. So what happened? And the blind man tells the story in his own words in verse 11. The man they called Jesus made some mud. Whether he knew it was spit that Jesus used, who knows? He put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and washed, and I went and washed, and now I could see. So there's no room for doubt about the reality of the miracle. The underlying issue, if you like, is the identity and the authority and the purpose of the man who achieved this astonishing transformation. Who did this and why and so what? Well, where is he, they ask. And I don't know, says the man. Just put that conversation, those questions and his answers side by side in your mind for a moment as we consider their reaction. They ask each other, isn't this the man who used to beg? And I am the man, he says. They ask him, well, how were your eyes opened? And he says, Jesus did it for me. So they ask, where is he? And he replies, I don't know. Well, let's go and find him. Let's go and hear what he has to say. We need to know where he's from. We must know why he's come. We must find out the source of the power to do such remarkable good deeds among us. That's how we might expect them to respond. But that's not what they say. Do you see how the blind man's neighbors make no move towards Jesus? They make no move to find Jesus for themselves, no move to learn from Jesus or listen to Jesus in spite of this astonishing transformation that Jesus has just achieved. They don't look for Jesus in spite of the walking and talking evidence for God's goodness and in spite of the now seeing eyes of the blind man that have always been useless. Proof positive of the power of God and the kindness of God in Jesus in front of their own eyes. They make no move to draw nearer. And there are all kinds of people like this in every generation, in every family, in every community, blind to the unique power and goodness of Jesus, blind to the evidence for the transforming kindness of Jesus that's right in front of their eyes. That's how it is. Come back to the story. The response to the blind man and to Jesus among his neighbors is nothing to do with the quality of evidence that God sets before them. There's plenty of evidence for the power of God and the kindness of God and the nearness of God working through Jesus, and they're entirely blind to it because they don't want to see it. And so instead of looking for Jesus, the neighbors bring the man who was born blind to their religious leaders. And that brings us to our second heading. We began with the blind man's neighbors are divided. And now the blind man's religious leaders are again divided. Verses 13 to 17. If you look at verse 13, you'll see them bringing the man who had been blind to their leaders. That language of bringing is not encouraging. Wherever anybody brings to the religious leaders, anybody or anything, it's normally negative. Well, why did they bring this man who'd been blind to their leaders? Doesn't sound like they're planning a celebration, does it? A slap-up feast to mark the famous moment when Jesus gave a blind man his sight under the noses of these same leaders who are powerless to help him. Feels much more like a court case. It's clear that these blind man's neighbors prefer to be led by these men to whom they're bringing the previously blind man rather than be led by Jesus. And the storyteller John adds a vital detail in verse 14. If you look there, we're told that the day on which Jesus did the miracle was a Sabbath. If you'll forgive me for putting it like this, here's Jesus as his role as a junior doctor working at the weekend. And the Pharisees are horrified at the very idea that a doctor would do any kind of work on the Sabbath. So the leaders asked the blind man the same question that his neighbors asked him earlier, but not for the same reason. See, the neighbors were establishing the facts, but the religious leaders looked straight past the miracle of the man's freshly given capacity to see to the scandal of a junior doctor working at the weekend. And what bothers the religious leaders is not the glorious transformation of the man's eyes, but the outrageous possibility that Jesus has been working overtime at the wrong time on the wrong day. So they look right past what is obviously wonderful and focus their attention on what in their eyes is clearly dreadful. It's extraordinary. And the blind man tells them the facts as he knows them. He doesn't mention Jesus by name because everyone knows who we're talking about. And then immediately, some of the Pharisees have seen enough. They're ready instantly to condemn Jesus as a sinner, a lawbreaker, because he is a Sabbath breaker. Others are not so sure. How can a sinner or a rebel against God do such good deeds? There's a divided reaction. It's clear where the majority opinion lies. Now, earlier in the story, if you remember some time back, we met a man from this same group of leaders, a man called Nicodemus, who came to see Jesus after dark one night. And John records a fascinating conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus. And Nicodemus is presented as a man who is sincere and upright and devout, if you like, the finest that Old Testament religion can produce. And he's interested in Jesus. And he says this to Jesus as the conversation starts. He says, "We know that you are a teacher who's come from God, because no one could perform the signs that you are doing if God was not with him." So as Nicodemus introduces himself to Jesus, he says he's not alone in reaching the conclusion that already back then, he and others like him know that Jesus is from God because of the wonderful signs that cluster around him, that the miracles happen where he is and when he chooses. But here, in today's episode, it's very clear that not everybody agrees with Nicodemus. And some of these religious leaders here, unlike him, are so confident of their own understanding of God and of their knowledge of God, they're ready to write off Jesus for breaking God's rules as they understand them. Do you see, we're being shown a painful picture of religious blindness, a portrait of religious leaders who are spiritually clueless, religious leaders who are blind to the significance of a sign from the Son of God on their own turf, we might say, in their own backyard, right at the end of their noses. And so they turn back to the blind man. And now they sound as if they're no longer denying the reality of the miracle, although we'll see in a moment that they're still not convinced. And they say, "Look, it was your eyes he opened. What do you have to say about him?" And the man tells them his growing awareness of who Jesus is. He says, "He's a prophet." By the end of the chapter, we'll see in a while that the blind man will worship Jesus. But for the moment, he sees that Jesus is far more than an ordinary man, more even than a mere miracle worker. He's a prophet. What do you think the blind man means by that? A prophet is a man or a woman who comes with a message from God, a word from God. A prophet is appointed by God, sent from God to bring a word from God to the people of God or to the world that God has made. Well, if Jesus is a prophet, what kind of word from God is the healing of a blind man in the house of God under the noses of the existing leadership of the people of God? It seems to me that the healing of this blind man by Jesus in the temple is a way of showing up the cluelessness and the blindness and the powerlessness of the existing religious leaders. And at the same time, this blind man's newly working eyes, newly seeing eyes, show the kind of transformation that Jesus offers everyone who comes to him in faith, everyone who asks to be touched by him, everyone who's willing to be washed and cleansed by him. And if Jesus is a prophet, as the man says he is, and he should know, what sort of reaction would we hope to see or expect to see among these religious leaders when the man who has been born blind and now sees tells them that Jesus is a prophet? Oh, you need to listen then, don't we? We need to hear what God has sent this one to say. If he's a prophet and the signs show us his status as a more than a mere man, but a man sent definitely from God with a word for us. Well, that is how Nicodemus responded at the start of the story. He came to hear what Jesus had to say, even though he could make no sense of it. By the end of the story, Nicodemus becomes a Christian, a follower of Jesus, and he helps to bury the body of Jesus. But there's no sign of Nicodemus in this particular scene. And most of the religious leaders in this scene are not interested in the evidence for the power and goodness and unique status of Jesus that God puts right under their noses. They'd rather suppress the evidence than respond positively to Jesus. So they summon the blind man's parents. And that brings us to our third heading. We began with the blind man's neighbors, and they're divided. We came to the religious leaders, the blind man's religious leaders, and they're also divided. And now here, third, the blind man's parents are afraid. Verses 18 to 23. So they send for the blind man's parents, and it doesn't sound friendly. This is not a cozy chat with a cup of tea and a scone by the fire. It's not that sort of occasion. There's nothing gentle about these men. There's no trace of kindness. There's nothing like Jesus. Again, the atmosphere feels remarkably contemporary. I don't know if you've been watching or listening, as over the last few days we've seen senior leaders among the police force trying to take a step back from the recent assumption that all victims in all abuse cases are necessarily to be treated as if their claims are true, and seeking to walk a pace away from their recent assumption that all the accused in all abuse cases are necessarily guilty unless they can be proven innocent. You can see them stepping back from what they've previously been saying and doing. And John tells us where these men are starting from. They're assuming the man is lying. They're assuming his parents are lying as they begin this cross-examination. "Is this your son?" they say to the parents. At least they don't go on to say, "And how do you know?" They go on, "Is this the one that you say was born blind?" And you can hear the sarcasm dripping from the question. And look at what they're doing. They don't want to accept what the evidence is saying about Jesus, so they're doing their utmost to intimidate two of the key witnesses to what's happened. "How is it now that he can see?" they ask. And that'd be a good question, wouldn't it? It'd be a perfectly sensible, kind of evidential type question if they hadn't already heard the answer twice. They've heard it once from the neighbors when they brought the man to them. They had to give them a reason for bringing the man to them. And they've heard it once from the man himself when they asked him exactly the same question. And in my experience, people who ask the same question the third time, having heard two answers the first two times, are looking for a different answer the third time. And now listen to the parents, and listen to the pressure they have been put under as they answer. These are certainly poor people. They wouldn't have allowed their blind son to beg if they'd had any financial alternative. They can't afford, it seems, to speak the truth. They know what's happened. Their son knows what happened. The men who are asking the question know what's happened. Everyone listening knows what happened, and they all know who did it. But they're not willing to stand by their son. And they're not willing to stand by Jesus. They're afraid of the cost of siding with Jesus and speaking the truth. So listen to them in verse 20. Imagine what it cost them to say these words. "We know he's our son. We know he was born blind. How he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He'll speak for himself." Why would they answer the question those terms? Well, John the storyteller immediately explains. These same religious leaders who are apparently trying to establish the facts of the case so that they can properly guide the blind man's neighbors and how best to respond to Jesus have already decided the outcome of their investigation before it begins. Look in verse 20. They've already decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. Now we need to know that the synagogue was their kind of meeting hall, a building, but it was far more than a building. The synagogue was the center of the community, socially and financially and in every other way. To be put out of the synagogue was like being sent to Coventry. In the language of the Union in the 1970s, to be put out of the synagogue was like being declared a scab. And around here, people know what that's like, don't they, when families are divided for decades by different loyalties at a key moment. The parents of this blind man have been threatened with social exclusion and economic sanctions. Their physical survival is at stake in the way in which they answer the question as it's put to them. Why? Well, because these religious leaders have already decided that the one thing that nobody is going to be allowed to believe or to say is that Jesus is who he said he is. Nobody is going to come to the conclusion that Jesus was sent from God to release us from slavery to sin, to bring us into God's family, to give us the right to become children of God. That's off limits. And the religious pressure applied by these men is enough to split this particular family. These poor parents are rendered unwilling to stand by their son. They're unwilling to speak up for their son. They're unable to join in the celebration of this extraordinary intervention from Jesus in the life of their son. And these religious leaders are, in their generation, the elite in their society. And it's quite plain in this episode they're determined to suppress the truth about Jesus. And look at the lengths they're prepared to go to. They'll do it even if that means separating parents from their children, even if that means ignoring the testimony of those who have been transformed by Jesus irrefutably, even if that means ignoring the evidence they can see with their own eyes, even if that means abusing the legal system, ignoring the views of some of their own contemporaries. This is where they're going, and this is where they're heading, and Good Friday is their destination. Get used to it, says John, our storyteller. You see, one of his reasons for recording today's scene is to make it clear for anyone who wants to become a Christian and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, or be a Christian and continue to live for him, this is what happens. This is how people behave. This is the cost. Parents don't always stand by their children. The courts don't always follow their own rules. And this is what it's like to be a Christian all over the world today. I mentioned a couple of Sunday evenings ago that somewhere in the world today and every day, more than 20 Christians are killed simply for being Christians. That happens every day without exception. Well, they're not being killed here, but the pressure is considerable, isn't it? And it can be considerable in our own culture. As those who regard themselves as the elite, who form opinions and shape laws and lead the major institutions, with people with whom we rub shoulders, are determined, as these men were, to suppress the truth about Jesus, even if it means ignoring the evidence that God places under their own noses in their own families. But none of that back then or now makes a scrap of difference to the central reality in the story. See, none of these responses then or now alters the status or the goodness of the central figure in the story, who is the Lord Jesus. And what's great about this story, and we'll see even more plainly next week, is that the blind man is starting to see that. He's beginning to learn from all the kind of clucking and all the corruption and all the confusion and all the disloyalty and the determined opposition all around him that Jesus is the real deal. And the blind man is beginning to see unmistakably that Jesus is from God, and God is with Jesus, and God speaks through Jesus, and God is at work touching and renewing and healing and restoring through Jesus. And the blind man begins to see, as we'll see next week, that he can see more clearly than these so-called religious leaders, these elite who are spiritually hopeless, but equally spiritually dangerous and determined and ruthless. And so the blind man will turn freshly to Jesus. And as we finish for this morning, let me ask you, where will you turn? And let me ask you, what can you see in this particular story? What can you see of Jesus? And what can you see of human wickedness? And what do you see of your own heart? As we sit, let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. And we ask that you'll help each of us to see more of Jesus, to see more plainly his true status, to see how glorious he is and how gracious his actions are. And we pray that you'll help us to see also human wickedness plainly and our own hearts clearly. And we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.